Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 19, the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. I'll read a portion from there and a portion from Matthew 26. Luke 19, verses 28 through 44. Hear the word of God. Luke 19, 28. And when Jesus had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering in you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he has come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And then Matthew 26, verses 26 through 44, through 46, 26 through 46. Matthew 26, 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Our text words tonight are Luke 19, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. And Matthew 26, 30 and 39. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. Our theme, with God's help, is Jesus Christ moving behind the veil of his passion, of his sufferings. We'll look at three thoughts. First, a weeping Jesus on Palm Sunday, a singing Jesus in the upper room, a praying Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. A weeping, a singing, a praying Jesus. Next week, the Lord willing, the Lord's Day is often called Palm Sunday. It receives that name because 5 days before Jesus died, on what we call Good Friday, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey while the people spread out their clothing and palm branches before him, testifying that he was a king of peace. Palm branches and donkeys were known to be symbols of peace. And so Jesus came the very last Lord's Day of his life on earth into Jerusalem for the last time. And it's hard for us to fathom that between Sunday and Friday, he goes through the vast majority of his intensive and extensive sufferings that he would bear for all 33 years, all compressed into this 1 week, Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. One of the difficulties, actually, for a preacher to preach on this story in Luke 19, and it's in all four Gospels, by the way, is coming into Jerusalem. On Palm Sunday, is that normally we're far beyond that point in our Passion Weeks by the time Palm Sunday arrives. And so it's hard to go back, because during the 7 weeks we follow an order. So tonight I just want to preach a bit on that Palm Sunday, as it were, experience a week ahead of time, so you can meditate on it a bit longer, and also move to two other scenes, three scenes that bring him right into the garden and into his extensive and profound sufferings. Now, Jesus had sent his disciples into Bethphage to obtain there a young donkey on which he planned to ride into Jerusalem. Matthew tells us they actually got two animals, threw their garments on these animals, and assisted Jesus in mounting one of the donkeys so that he could have this triumphal entry on Palm Sunday to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, that is a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Precisely what Zechariah had prophesied is now being fulfilled. And as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, there are two large crowds that converge together to hail him as Hosanna to the highest, the Messiah of God. It's a victorious entry, a glorious entry. One group accompanies Jesus from Bethany, where he was probably staying in the house of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And they spread palm branches before him, paving the way for him. Meanwhile, another group, a caravan of pilgrims who had arrived in Jerusalem in anticipation of the Passover, had heard about, no doubt, the miraculous resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And so when they saw the multitude and heard their clamor that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, they also went out to the eastern gate of Jerusalem to meet him. And they too, were told, put down palm branches and welcomed him with shouts of victory. Hosanna! Hosanna! The Son of David! Glory to God in the highest! Jesus, it seems, is being worshipped. It seems like it's a wonderful crowd. Also children there, praising God. And yes, there were Pharisees, chief priests, scribes in the crowd. Gospels tell us that they were silent out of bitter enmity against what was transpiring. And so as soon as they got within earshot of Jesus, they rebuked Jesus and they said, "Teacher, rebuke thy disciples." Jesus says, "I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." William Hendrickson says that in hailing him as the Messiah, the people were right. The Pharisees, the chief priests, and the scribes were wrong. But in expecting this Messiah to reveal himself as a political, earthly Messiah, the Hosanna shouters were as wrong as were their leaders. Those who in every way rejected Jesus were committing a crime. But those who outwardly accepted him and cheered him were also doing him a gross injustice. For they did not accept him for who he really was. Their tragic mistake was committed with dire results for themselves. And you see, Jesus realizes this. He can read the hearts. He realizes that all the shouting, all the glorious victory hosannas are not because he's their Savior and Lord, but because they're expecting him to be an earthly Messiah coming into an earthly Jerusalem. And so Jesus is overcome and breaks out into weeping. Into weeping. A shouting multitude. And a weeping Jesus. Weeping because he sees their hearts are not right with God. They're not getting the right message of his riding on this particular animal. That he was indeed a king of spiritual peace. A meek and lowly king. He saw they were missing the very message he had been proclaiming for the last 3 years. They had faith only in the miracles of Jesus. They had what we call miraculous faith in the resurrection of Lazarus and other wonders, or healing the sick, or opening the eyes of the blind. But they didn't need him. They didn't receive him as Savior and as Lord. And so though they're shouting, Hosanna to the highest, to the Messiah, Jesus is weeping. Weeping over them. Weeping over the whole city of Jerusalem. If only Jerusalem, Luke 19:42, had known what belonged to her peace. You see, Jesus knew that Jerusalem would bring herself under the wrath and curse of God by crucifying him as the Messiah and Lord of glory. Jesus knew that 5 days from now, these same people would be shouting, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children. He sees that their worship is only skin deep. He sees that it's all outward form and sham, not genuine, not the work of his Spirit. He sees that the Pharisees do not worship him at all. They commit the great crime of rejecting him altogether. But he also sees that the rest of the people, at least most of them, no doubt there were a few that truly worshiped him in the multitude. There's always a remnant. But most of the people were not worshiping him as they ought. And so he becomes a weeping king in the midst of a shouting multitude. Well, what lessons are there here for us tonight? Well, one is certainly that Jesus shows himself indeed to be king. He turns the table of the Sanhedrin. Remember, we saw that some weeks ago. Upside down. They said, we're not going to betray him at the time of the Passover. But Jesus comes in at the time of the Passover. And they betray him at that time. From the moment he enters Jerusalem, even with his weeping, he's taking charge. He enters Jerusalem's gates as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Eastern Gate, where he was predicted to come in. Today, 21st century, that Eastern Gate is entirely blocked up with cement. There's no opening in that gate today out of the enmity of the Jewish people to Jesus. They want to be sure he doesn't come as is prophesied through the Eastern Gate on the great day. But you see, they're just missing the spirituality of his entire kingdom all over again. They're blind. They're hardened. They're averse to who he really is. They can only have eyes for a political kingdom. Deliver us from the Romans and not from a spiritual kingdom. Deliver my soul from the death I deserve. Now, it wasn't that you could excuse these people because they didn't know better. Jesus had been saying all along for 3 years, my kingdom is not of this world. But they didn't listen to him. As they had killed the prophets that Jesus' father had sent them in the Old Testament era, so they would now crucify Jesus himself. How blind Jerusalem was. So blind. As blind as Old Testament Israel. And maybe you boys and girls, you think, well, if I had been them, I wouldn't be that blind. I remember as a boy, I would think that when I read about Israel over and over again and Jerusalem rejecting Jesus. Why are they so blind? But you see, all of us by nature are blind. We don't realize our need for Jesus by nature. But what Jesus is saying here with his weeping, with his coming lowly, with his coming as a meek and glorious king, he's saying, I am the almighty king. I'm able to save you. But I also come lowly. I come riding on a donkey. I come as low as the very lowest of sinners. I'm willing to save the greatest of sinners. That's the message. And these are not fake tears. These are real tears of Jesus. Jesus is weeping because of the condition of Jerusalem. Let me look at five quick things there with you. He's weeping, first of all, because he knows that Jerusalem is facing a coming doom in 70 AD, when as a besieged city surrounded by Roman soldiers, they would be destroyed. Here he is, some 35 years earlier, knowing as he comes into Jerusalem that 600,000 of them would die of starvation inside of Jerusalem, knowing that their family members in desperation on occasion would even eat one another, knowing that 1.1 million would die by the time the city was overtaken by the Romans, that 97,000 more would be led into captivity, that the city would be left in a heap of ruins without one stone upon another. He weeps because he can foresee in the distance 35 years from now what will happen to unbelieving Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, if only you had known, if only you had known. This is the day of your visitation, that I am the King of Kings. I could save your souls. If only you knew the things that belong to your peace. If only you could hear me with spiritual ears. He breaks out into loud weeping, one of the gospel writers says. Loud shoutings, Hosanna, and loud weepings from Jesus, grieving over the very people who pretended to worship him. And then second, he's weeping because he sees their blindness, their indifference for the gospel. He's willing to bring them peace, but they're not interested in spiritual peace. And this isn't the first time, you recall, that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Back in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And thirdly, he's weeping over Jerusalem's just plain, sheer hardness of heart, her gross unbelief. He had done mighty works, many mighty works there. He had healed their sick. He had opened the eyes of the blind. He had even raised the dead in Jerusalem. And he had preached powerful sermons. But they just remained dead in sins and trespasses. Think about this. The King of Glory is going to suffer and die for sinners like this. Is weeping primarily over his enemies. He's not weeping here over the sufferings he's going to go through this very same week. But he's weeping over lost souls. He weeps over a city that will crucify him in 5 days. He weeps over those who would not weep for themselves. He pities those who will not pity themselves. And then fourth, he weeps because of their hidden hatred for him. Yes, right now they're shouting and praising him, but he knows that deep down they hate him. And that 5 days from now they're going to be crying out, crucify him. They're going to pick Barabbas, the number one criminal of the day, over Jesus. He weeps over their hatred. And then fifthly, he weeps, perhaps most of all, over their blood guiltiness. They would not only shout, crucify him, but they would shout, let his blood be upon us and our children. They would reject the blood of the Messiah. They would refuse to repent and believe. They would turn a blind eye to the very fact that he is obviously the fulfillment of hundreds of Old Testament prophecies as a suffering king, as the Lamb of God, as the Lion out of the tribe of Judah. To read the gospel sufferings of Jesus Christ is to read Isaiah 53. And yet they reject him. He weeps over Jerusalem. And now this weeping Jesus still stands before us today, dear church family. He weeps and he rejoices over sinners. He rejoices over those sinners who learn to weep over themselves, who learn by his grace to surrender before him, who learn to need him as Messiah and find him as Savior and Lord and King. He rejoices over those who bear the fruits of his kingship and glory. But he also weeps over those who hear his truth but keep their blind eyes and their blind hearts, who refuse to receive him, who reject him, who bring down bloody guiltiness upon their own heads. He weeps under you when you refuse to bow under the invitations of his gospel. He weeps loudly, the Bible says. You see, Jesus is moving behind the veil of his passion. He's in the midst of a huge crowd, maybe thousands of people. Two crowds coming together. They're shouting, they're praising, he's weeping. Actually, he feels alone in the crowd. He's suffering in his heart. He's weeping over their coming doom because he loves sinners. He loves to save them, but they're pushing him away. What about you, my friend, tonight? Are you pushing him away? Are you rejecting his invitations? Are you weeping over your own sins and coming to a weeping Savior? Are you bearing fruits of holy love to him and to his church? Oh, may God forbid that he would have to weep over you and over your rejection of him. He's ready with open arms to receive the greatest of sinners, even tonight. And yet, this is only the beginning of Jesus moving behind the veil of his passion, the beginning of the intensity of his sufferings. We read further on that in his intense sufferings, he has to withdraw from the crowd. He has to be trimmed back, as it were, to just being with his disciples. He takes them into the upper room. The crowds are now gone. The week is moving forward. It's no longer Palm Sunday now. It's Thursday now. On Monday, after Palm Sunday, Jesus had still moved around Jerusalem. He had cursed the fig tree, you remember. He had cleansed the temple, you remember. Then on Tuesday, he went into the temple to preach. And he was also anointed by Mary. On Wednesday, the plots were laid to betray him when the Sanhedrin determined they could wait no longer. In conjunction with the prophecy about him. But on Thursday, Jesus now withdraws, shelters himself with his own disciples to celebrate the Last Supper, to institute the Lord's Supper, to give them a final, beautiful, long farewell discourse that runs from John 14 all the way through John 16, that wonderful discourse in the upper room as his heart is becoming heavy with his sufferings, as he's beginning to feel the weight of the sins of his people upon him. And yet the disciples, even the disciples, don't understand all that's transpiring in his soul. They too are blinded, but in a different way. And so Jesus sits them all down. He goes through all the rituals of the Passover with them. They had their first cup and the bitter spices. At Passover time, a son has to ask about the history of the Passover. No doubt one of the disciples did that. And it appears that Jesus himself, representing them, told the history. And then the unleavened bread is dipped in the bitter herbs. The first part of the Hallel. Psalms 113 through 115 are then sung. Then the second cup is drunk and the lamb is eaten. Then the third and the fourth cups are drunk. Then the second part of the Hallel was sung. Psalms 116 through 118 in conclusion of the Passover. And then it's all over. And we read these words in verse 30 of Matthew 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Some divines think that sung a hymn was the closing hymns of the Lord's Supper, the Passover, being instituted now as the Lord's Supper. Others say no, probably they sung 113 through 118 at the meal, and then he continued singing another hymn, or maybe the same hymn again, as they went to the Mount of Olives. Whatever the case may be there, the difference is not significant. But it is the first time in all of Scripture where we read of Jesus singing. And how intimately Jesus must have sung these psalms. After all, by His Spirit, He Himself is the ultimate author. And they're singing preeminently of Him. And since a true poet is the only one who can really enter into His poetry fully, we can say that Jesus entered into this singing, no doubt, fully in His own spirit. He sees His own handwriting, to be sure. And that handwriting becomes His own experience. He enters into these psalms, singing with His disciples as another part of His sufferings, knowing what lies before Him. These psalms enter into His very heart. He sings them, even as He goes now to fulfill them. Even as He is the content Himself of the very prophecies in these very psalms. Isn't it amazing that Jesus goes into His sufferings by going to His Father singing? He goes forward singing as He voluntarily lays down His life for you, dear child of God. What singing that must have been for Jesus. Judas had now left. Jesus is singing now, for example, Psalm 116. The sorrows of death get hold upon me. The pains of hell consume me. Jesus knows everything. He knows Gethsemane. He knows what's coming there, and at Gabbatha, and at Golgotha. He knows He's about to be betrayed by Judas, to enter into agony and bloody sweat, to be condemned by Pilate, to hang upon the cross in physical anguish as desolation of soul upon the accursed tree. He's the man of sorrows. He's wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Yet He's singing this long series of six hymns, six psalms, connected with the Passover. No wonder, as they leave, the gospel writers say, it was night. Not only in the realm of nature, but in the soul and sufferings of Jesus. He began to enter into the spiritual battle He had to endure to pay for our sins. And so as they sang, Jesus knew in His heart that His hour was come. He knew that He has to fulfill right now the very psalms they were singing. And yet in a strange way, but a beautiful way, He is not only burdened, but refreshed. Refreshed by the very psalms He sang. For intermixed in those psalms about His sufferings are promises, wonderful promises, encouraging, strong promises of joy. He sang also in Psalm 116, I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplication. So as Jesus slips further back into the veil of His passion and feels more and more the weight of sin and sorrow and suffering. Yes, even of your sins, dear believer. He feels refreshed in spirit, strengthened in the inner man to go forward by the singing of psalms. And I think here he's just a wonderful type, anti-type, of God's people who throughout all ages have been encouraged in the depth of their afflictions and trials by singing the precious psalms with melody in their hearts wrought by the Holy Spirit. May I suggest to you several ways in which this is fulfilled not only for Jesus but also for us today through psalm singing? First of all, psalm singing gives affirmative identity. Affirmative identity. As Christ sang these psalms, and he could identify with them, it must have affirmed in his soul, don't you think, his identity as a son of the Father. For the psalms are about him. But also, dear believer, when you sing those psalms today, it affirms your identity in Christ. Because you can identify with the psalmists who identify with Christ so fully. It's one reason why the psalms speak to us so powerfully. Because in Christ we identify with them. He, their ultimate author and their ultimate content. And second, psalm singing gives refreshing strength. Refreshing strength. Singing the psalms seemed to provide relief for Jesus so that he could summon the courage to face his coming sufferings and press on in them, persevere in them. Haven't there been times, if you're a believer, when you too have turned to the psalms and they've often provided you strength to prepare for future sufferings or provided you relief, encouraged to go on in present sufferings, giving you strength? And you say, wow, it's as if I know David. I know the psalmists. I can identify with all their experiences. And third, psalm singing gives anger-removing submission. Let me explain that. Anger-removing submission. When Jesus sang at the supper, his singing revealed that his soul was bowing fully under his Father's will without the least resentment whatsoever, that he had to drink the entire cup of his Father's wrath. But what about you tonight? When you engage in psalm singing, when you're afflicted, is it not so that by the Spirit's grace, you are often given a willingness to surrender unconditionally to the ways of God? It's while we're singing the psalms sometimes, isn't it, that we lose our need to be controlling, that we surrender the reins of our circumstances, our whole life into God's hands, which in turn makes us lose our resentment to God and to man and our anger so that we amen the ways of God. You know, it's hard to lose your temper. It's hard to get angry when you're singing the psalms that everywhere call for submission to God's ways. Sometimes when I have to counsel people who have trouble with internal anger or external anger, I give them 10 methods of working with it. And one of those methods is read every day and sing the psalms. Read and sing the psalms. To bow under God. To grow in your dependency on the Holy Spirit. To surrender the reins of your life into his hands. Jesus bowed in Gethsemane, didn't he? He said, Father, if this cup could pass from me. Basically, that would be wonderful. But if it's not possible, Lord, thy will be done. And it wasn't possible. And he bows. He bows. He drinks to its bottom bitter dregs. Well, psalm singing helps us in bowing under God. And then fourth, psalm singing gives enlarged hearts. The Psalms penetrate our minds. They stir up our affections. They move our emotions. They deepen our spiritual experiences. That's why John Calvin called them an anatomy of all parts of our soul. And that's why he could say in the preface to his commentary in the Psalms, the only place in all his writings where he talks about how he was converted, he can say, I count myself qualified to write a commentary in the Psalms because I have experienced all the things the psalmists have gone through. It enlarged his heart, you see. It moved him to worship God. That's why the Psalms are so good to sing still today. It's God's hymn book for the church of all ages because the Psalms enlarge our hearts to worship and to glorify God. They're good for private worship. They're good for family worship. And they're good for public worship. So that we worship God in every experience by surrendering all things to Him. They help our hearts to be filled with God's Spirit, not to be filled with excess wine, as we read in Ephesians 5, but to be filled with the Spirit, singing in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, which are subcategories of the Psalms. They help us to cry out in our day-by-day life, but also in our public worship, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. They're so God-centered. What a beautiful gift the Psalms are to us. And then fifth, psalm singing gives bonding communion. Bonding communion. Did you ever think about what a wonder it is that the disciples sang with Jesus on this night of perplexity and sorrow and wonder? Their master had been saying and doing strange things, solemn things. There had been the foot washing, the disclosure of the traitor, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the eager questions and the deep discourses from Jesus, and the farewell greetings. What a night of emotion. What a night of awe. And yet they sang with Jesus. And the disciples, no doubt, were strengthened, don't you think, in all their fears of hearing about the coming sufferings of their Savior, how He would no longer be with them. But then they turned to the Psalms with Jesus, and they were strengthened together through their corporate sorrows and their corporate joys, through corporate singing. Isn't that exactly what happens in the house of prayer? In this house of prayer? We sing the Psalms here, don't we? What would a church service be like with no singing? There'd be something big missing, don't you think? But somehow when we sing together, corporately, there's a lifting up of one another to the throne of grace in the singing. There's a God-centeredness that comes through the singing. And we feel bonded with God and we feel bonded with one another. And we share in the sorrows and joys of life with the church of all ages. So when we sing the Psalms, we join our prayers and our praises with all the past generations of the saints, ever from the time of David, down through the rest of the Old Testament age, through the New Testament age, through 2,000 years of the church singing the Psalms. And we lift up our hearts with the church of all ages and praise the God from whom all blessings flow. Passing on to the generation to come, a legacy of true and biblical worship and psalm singing. And finally, sixthly, psalm singing gives sweet joy. The fact that Jesus sang at such a time as this, rather than lashing out in anger at Judas Iscariot or giving up, teaches us that Jesus would say something like this to us, my psalm singing, yes, my religion gives me true happiness and true joy. Let me be to you the son of David, your chief musician, the sweet singer of Israel. Let me be your song and your joy. After all, the sweet singer of Israel was really singing of Jesus Christ. And dear friends, Christianity is a beautiful, beautiful religion. The only religion in the world that can bring you great joy in the midst of great suffering. So who then has a right to be truly happy? Is it not you when you know that your heart is renewed, that Jesus has suffered and died for you, and that despite all your sufferings on earth, He went behind the veil of His passion to so suffer for you that you could be on your way to heaven to spend eternity with Him whom your soul loves? Should not salvation in Jesus Christ, union and communion with this beautiful, glorious Savior, call us to rejoice evermore, to glory in tribulation also, as the Bible says? You see, if we are in Christ, well, we should sing everywhere, anywhere, in any circumstance, knowing that all things work together for good to those that love God. We should sing to our soul again and again, Psalm 42 and 43, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God, for He is the health of my countenance. He's my joy." Are you happy? Or are you unhappy? Sitting here tonight, are you downcast? Do you feel lonely? Do you struggle with affliction? Are you angry? Do you feel lost and weak? Do you fear the future? Have you tried psalm singing? Have you tried leaning on His Spirit, looking to Jesus, praying that God's Word, God's songs may lift you up and set your feet upon the rock, Jesus Christ, so that all your ways may be established in Him? In our darkest hours, in our loneliest and saddest nights, when we make our bed to swim with our tears, in the midst of fiery, overwhelming trials from without and from within, in the midst of our fiercest opposition from our own soul or from the souls of others or the lives of others or from Satan or from this world, let us remember the example of Jesus teaching us that through Spirit-graced psalm singing, we may find peace and assurance and self-control, knowing that in all that we go through, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. What a Savior He is. Moving behind the veil of His passion, singing hymns, a weeping Jesus, a singing Jesus, but also a praying Jesus, as we'll look at briefly. So Jesus is now strengthened by psalm singing as He goes forward into Gethsemane, strengthened by the institution of the Lord's Supper. The hymns are upon His lips, flowing from His heart as He goes into Gethsemane. But now He enters the very heart of His sufferings. He's totally behind the inner veil now. He's in the holy place. And there you see no one can join Him. First, as He started to move behind the veil, there are thousands of people around Him, and He feels alone among them. And then as He gets further behind the veil, it's down to the 12, and then down to the 11 at the Last Supper. But now as He enters into the garden, He leaves 8 of them behind. He takes only His 3 best friends with Him. The circle becomes smaller and smaller. Jesus is about to enter into the holy place of suffering. He's heavy. He's sorrowful. He says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." He turns then to Peter and James and John, and He says, even you can go with Me now. Stay here and watch. And He goes a stone's throw, completely alone. And He falls on the ground. Doesn't get down on His knees. He falls down. The weight of your sins, the weight of my sins, you see, pressing Him down. Oh, from Sunday to Thursday evening, Jesus has to lose everyone. The crowds had to be trimmed down to no one. He has to trod the winepress alone. He has to become a worm before God. Agonizingly, he falls on his face. He's sweating now, great drops of blood. The weeping, singing Savior becomes a praying Savior. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In the upper room, he was singing. Psalm 118, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? But now he's in Gethsemane, all alone. The 11 went with him. They feared what man could do to him. To them, they would soon forsake him. Peter, who said, I know not the man. The others, saying with their footsteps, I know not the man. They will all desert him. Jesus is alone, bearing the full cup of the Father's wrath against the sins of his people. Oh, the enormity of our sin. Oh, the enormity of the sufferings of Jesus. Oh, the enormity of the price he had to pay. Oh, the enormity of the gospel that he was willing to pay that price. He humbles himself on the ground before his Father. He agonizes. He crawls on the ground. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say he's encircled with grief. He's encompassed with grief. He's overwhelmed with grief. He's about ready to die for grief, paying for the price of our sin. Today, if you go to Gethsemane, those 2,000-year-old olive trees are still there. You can see exactly where Jesus crawled on the ground. It's an amazing place. It's my favorite place to be in all of Israel, quite honestly, because it humbles me to the dust. Think that my Savior is crawling on the ground for me, for you, an enemy by nature. Can you understand it? I can't. It's too good to be true, and yet it's true. There he prays. Oh, what a prayer. Let me just give you a few qualities of that prayer. It was, first of all, as I've been hinting at, a lonely prayer. He's saying with his disciples. And he's saying for his disciples. But now he comes into Gethsemane. Now he must do what he sang. He must live out the Psalms. The pangs of hell get hold upon him. He must bear the price of all the sins of his people. He must take over their hell. He prays in his agony. He feels the powers of hell. Without deity undergirding him, he never could have borne it. And he does it all alone. Dear child of God, your best prayers are usually when you're alone. Isn't that true? When they're offered in the heat of sorrow, in the furnace of affliction. When you're alone with God in the inner chamber. But here, in this praying Jesus, is the secret of why such a prayer is even possible. It's because God turned away from the cry of his lonely son and refused to take the cup from him while he agonized on the ground all alone in the depths of Gethsemane's olive trees, that he may give to you the cup of his blood, and that you may drink it at the Lord's Supper and be strengthened and find your life in and through this glorious Redeemer. And that in times of loneliness, you may understand that you have a friend in Christ, a Savior, a treasure who sticks closer than a brother. Second, it was not only a lonely prayer, it was a humble prayer. A humble prayer. He's like dust and ashes, prostrate on the ground, as if he were one with the ground. We are made of the dust, we shall return to the dust again. It's as if he comes as low as he can. As he crawls on the ground, he's saying, I've come for the greatest hell-worthy sinner. I, who knew no sin, became sin, that you might be made the righteousness of God in me. Do you know times when you too have bowed? You know times perhaps when you've thrown yourself on the ground and you've been weeping and crying out to God in your agony, pouring out your heart before God for such a sinner as you are, and you found strength in this Savior, willing to suffer and to die for the likes of you. And then third, it was a filial prayer. Father, Father. It's a childlike prayer, filial prayer, if it be possible. You see, there are times still today when that Father name is difficult for certain believers to say, but it slips out from time to time, doesn't it? When you're in great stress, it can escape your lips, even if you feel you can't say it in the full sense of the word. But there are others of God's children who know how sweet this name is on a daily basis. Abba, Father, Father, Father. That cry in Romans 8:16, the original Greek indicates it's a cry of someone in great need. When we are in great need, we cry out, Father, Father. Because of Christ's relationship to his Father, our relationship to God as Father is possible through him. Derek Thomas once told me the story when he was in Israel. A father was rushing to get to the wall to pray, and he was taking his son by his hand, and he was walking too fast, and the son was trying to run to keep up to him, and he got more tired and frustrated, and he was pulling his son along, and finally the son just couldn't go another step, and he just fell on the ground, and he cried out. He said, Abba, 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 Father, Father, Father. And the father turned around and looked at his boy, and he scooped him up, put both arms around him, and they went to the wall. Derek Thomas told me, he said, I never understood the Abba, Abba cry like I understood it at that moment. God, who pushed away his son with both hands in Gethsemane and on the cross and seemed to reject him with his silence. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsook his son. Son of his love, that he might wrap his arms around you and pull you tight and bring you through every trial of this waste howling wilderness here below. There's no trial that has taken hold of you that is uncommon to man, but God will, with the trial, make a way of escape in Jesus, by which you may be able to bear it. Oh, the sweetness of our Abba, Father. And fourth, it was a persevering prayer. Not once, not twice, three times. He went back and forth, poured out his heart, saying the same words. Don't you do that too? Same words sometimes. Oh God, I come back to thee once more, Lord, with my poor petitions. Here I am again, the same words. Don't be tired of me, Lord. No. I won't be tired of thee, my son, my daughter. I wasn't tired of my son's repetition in Gethsemane. For his sake, I will not be tired of your repetition. And then it was a prayer of wonderful resignation and submission, trusting himself to his Father, trusting that his Father knew and knows when to give and when to withhold, how to give and how to withhold, what to give and what to withhold. And what a blessing when we can say at the end of our prayers, in truth, and that's not every day, nevertheless, Lord, thy will be done. There's a sweetness in that. In turning over our prayers to Jesus and through him to the Father to do with us what he will in sweet submission. Well, what are the major takeaways we can learn then from this Jesus moving behind the veil of his passion, entering into the heart of it in Gethsemane? Let me close this sermon by just giving you a few of them very quickly. Number one, we learn that Scripture is clearly revealing that there's no way of salvation, no access to God except through Jesus, through his prayers, through his sufferings. We have access to God. Number two, we learn that we must examine our cups of suffering in the light of Gethsemane and in the light of the agonies of Jesus, so that when we see the agony of his prayers and the weight he had to bear, we ought to realize we have not received anywhere near the due reward of our deeds. Our sufferings never match our sins. So why should a living man complain for the punishment of his sin? It's far less than what we deserve. It must become a wonder to us that our sufferings are not multiplied tenfold, hundredfold, thousandfold. And three, we learn that if Christ, being sinless, felt the need for prayer in the midst of his sufferings, how much more ought not we to fall on our faces in the midst of our sufferings as hell-deserving, death-deserving creatures and cry out to him for deliverance? And four, we learn in these words of the sincerity of Jesus in saving his people, in his weeping, in his singing, in his praying, all three points of the sermon tonight. We see that Jesus is meriting for his people weeping grace, singing grace, praying grace. And a weeping, singing, praying Savior teaches his people to weep and sing and pray in sincerity and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is our model here. And he teaches us his ways. Number five, we learn also that Jesus weeping, singing, and praying is a triple testimony to the unconverted that he delights to save sinners. Robert Murray McShane said in a sermon, it is the very, on Christ praying in Gethsemane, it is the very essence of the gospel that Christ is willing to save, yes, willing to save even the hardest of sinners. And that leads me to number six, the last one. Christ speaks both his invitations and his threatenings seriously and sincerely as well. And in these texts tonight, he's really doing both, interwoven all throughout them. He's inviting sinners to come to him as a weeping, singing, praying Savior. But he's also warning us implicitly between the lines, isn't he? That if we reject him, we know not the day of our visitation. We know not the day of our peace. If we continue to reject him, we shall fare no better than Jerusalem, which was destroyed. My dear friend, Jesus Christ is the great dividing line in all of human history and of each human life. He's the inescapable God. Do you hear his invitation to repent, to turn to him? Or are you like the multitude, saying Hosanna only outwardly for external benefits? Or perhaps worse, like the Pharisees, giving him no praise at all? To which group do you belong? To the hard-hearted, blinded Pharisees, or the misconstruing multitude, or the nominal Christian? There's a very solemn text back in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 10, that says, I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. You see, that text is saying it's possible to go to church your whole life, to do the outward forms of worship your whole life, and then when you die, just be forgotten. It's the memory of the just that shall live on. It's the memory of God's people that lives on. Don't be like the wicked, just going back and forth to the holy place. Don't rest until you too belong to the people of God who've been taught by grace to weep and to sing and to pray. Out of this weeping, singing, and praying, Christ. So who are you? Or better yet, whose are you? To whom do you belong? Don't rest until you can say, my only comfort in life and death is that I no longer belong to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Great God of heaven, we bow before thee in these moments, and we ask thy benediction upon this sermon, that the weeping Savior, the singing Savior, the praying Savior may be our Savior, and that we may find our strength, our life, our all in him. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for moving behind the veil of thy passion. We thank thee for trotting the winepress alone. We thank thee for emptying the bitter cup of thy Father's wrath against sin to its bottom bitter dregs. We thank thee for doing everything that needs to be done for sinners like us to be saved. Help us to bow in faith and repentance before thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.